If you take your Bibles and you'd open them to John chapter 12, the plan for today is verses 20 through 26. John chapter 12, 20 through 26. And as you get your Bibles and you turn there and you find that, because you will need it today, we're going to look at those passages very, very carefully. Let's open up with the word of prayer and start that way. Father God, we come before you this morning just grateful and thankful to study your word. And God, as scripture is opened before us, I pray that we would understand the importance of the fact that you are the author of this book. What an amazing blessing. That God, you, the creator of the world, have given us this message, telling us exactly what is needed for salvation, for life, for eternity with you. And that's what we see promised in these verses today, eternity with you. God, I pray that we would marvel in that truth, that we would be hungry to know this well, that God, we would long to glorify you with every single aspect of our lives. God, thank you so much for the truth of the gospel and what we can learn when we look at it. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. John chapter 12, we find ourselves in the chapter of Scripture where Jesus rides into the city and, you know, people shout, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, right? This is the Son of God who's come, right? They're all excited, they're thrilled at Jesus coming in, and we call it the triumphal entry into the city. Well, then when Jesus comes into the city, we end up with this really important teaching that we're going to start today. Let's read John chapter 12, verses 20 through 26, and see if we can't understand these passages well this morning. Starting at verse 20, it says this, "Now there were certain Greeks amongst those who came up to worship at the feast. And then they came to Philip, and the one who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And so Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servants will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." That is amazing. If you understand what that is saying, it is mind. Verse 26 is mind-blowing, but we'll get there. Last week, we covered the story of Jesus, entering the city of Jerusalem, right? Palm Sunday, actually Palm Monday, as we learned last week, and we broke this text down, and we really picked apart the idea, and you know, Jesus most likely rode into town on Monday, not Sunday. But we looked closely at how Jesus was purposefully controlling his own entry into the city. That was kind of your point from last week's lesson that I really wanted you to grasp. Jesus Christ was in control of every aspect of the situation, right? We saw the sovereignty of our Savior as he comes in his way, on his authority, the way that God has planned, and Jesus is God. Don't forget that fact. And so he comes in exactly when he's supposed to, exactly how he's supposed to, controlling the whole situation. And if you remember, I explained it to you like this. In John chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. showing everybody that he has power over death. I mean, that has been the hype and the conversation since that has taken place. We haven't stopped talking about the fact that Jesus can raise the dead and the fact that Lazarus is alive and not dead. Every time we see his name, we talk about how he's Lazarus, the guy that was dead and he's now not. Every time we talk about Bethany, it's the place where Lazarus was risen from the dead. I mean, that's what the town still to this day is known as, Bethany. The place where a guy once was dead, but then Jesus gave him life. And so Jesus did this on purpose right before he enters the city so that everybody's mind is on the fact that Jesus Christ has power over death. Then he hangs out in Bethany, waits for the crowd to gather, comes in while he waits, this is why I believe it's Monday, he waits until the whole crowd gathers, comes in so that they're all already there, waiting for him, looking at him, and when Jesus enters the city, it's all eyes on him, right? This guy has power over death. Here he comes. Let's worship him. And then not only that, but he comes into town riding a young donkey, a colt, which we saw that was straight fulfilling scripture. That was Christ's point. He was fulfilling the scripture because the Old Testament says that he'll come into town riding a young donkey. So he sends his apostles out to get that donkey, rides in, comes in humbly. So it's, hey, the one who has power over death, everybody look at him. Here he comes into the city very humbly. It's an amazing, amazing text. And as Jesus was totally in control and totally on God's timeline, I wanted you to see it. Then, from there, we went to Daniel chapter 9. And when we went to Daniel chapter 9, we looked at the promised future history of Israel that God gave to Daniel as Daniel prayed, knowing that he's been in captivity for 70 years, and that's what the book of Jeremiah prophesied and said that that's how long he would be there. And so in that, in Daniel chapter 9, God promised 70 sevens, or 490 years of history for Israel. I'm not going to redo this. I did it last week, but this is the setup for today's sermon, so hang with me for 1 second, okay? 77s, 490 years of history for Israel. 69 of those 77s were completed at the death of Jesus Christ. So we did that last week because as Jesus enters the city, he's completing those 69 seven years of Israel's history. So, but as we continued to break that down, in between the 483 years of Israel's history that has already happened and the 7 years of Israel's history that is still to come, right? I explained that last week. That's the tribulation period, and that will come. That's the final 7 years of the history of the nation of Israel. In between that, we have something called the church age. And that's what you and I live in. That's where we exist. That's where we're at right now, the church age. And so one of the reasons I took you to Daniel chapter 9 and I broke that down for you and I wanted to explain that to you is I wanted you to see how in between that 483 years and the 7 years to come is the age we're in right now, because today's text points to it. John is a genius. I mean, and John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is a genius. The way he writes this is phenomenal. And what you have, starting in verse 20, is a picture of the church age, where you and I live. This gap in between Israel's history, as we still wait on their final 7 years, where guess what happens? Gentile worship. And that's why these verses are in the text. I mean, and it's mind-blowing because the first, I don't know, 100 times that I read the book of John, every time I got to John chapter 12 and I came to these couple passages, I was like, why does he even say that? Why, in John chapter 12, verses 20, 21, and 22, why does he tell us that there's Gentiles there, and that they go and they talk to Philip, and Philip goes to Jesus, and that's it. He doesn't give us the conclusion of the story. Like, in fact, a lot of teachers argue whether these Gentiles actually got to go talk to Jesus Christ or not, which I think they did. I think it's very clear that they did. But the reality of that, as I read that, and I said, why is that there? Why is that there? Why is that there? Then I broke down Daniel chapter 9, and it was very clear. okay, there's a gap in Israel's history, and that gap in Israel's history is called the church age, and John is pointing us to the church age right in this text, starting in verse 20. It's amazing. Let's see if we can understand it today by looking at it, but in order to do that, I want to back up to verse 19, because the Pharisees make a statement here, and once again, they do not understand what they're saying. But being very unaware, the Pharisees make the statement of the church in verse 19. Look at what it says. It says, "The Pharisees therefore said amongst themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing.'" Right? Remember, they can't stand Jesus, and they want to kill Jesus, and they want to get rid of Jesus. And now they're seeing this whole crowd worship Jesus as Jesus comes into the town, and they wave palm branches, and they say, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so they see, you guys see that you're accomplishing nothing, right? Look, the world has gone after him. The world has gone after Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to understand, the Pharisees are using that word in a very simple way. They don't mean the whole world is following Jesus. But what they do mean is everybody here seems to be worshiping Jesus, right? And so where are they? They're in Jerusalem as they're meeting for Passover. And so the Pharisees, literally, when they say, "Look, the world has gone after him," are saying, everyone in Jerusalem has decided to follow Jesus. But prophetically, without even realizing they do it, they've used the word "world." They didn't say all the Jews are following Jesus. They didn't say everyone in Jerusalem, even though that's what they mean. They mean everyone in Jerusalem. But they say the world, and prophetically they just spoke of the church. Look, the world has gone after Jesus Christ. Not just Jews, but Gentiles and people from every different nation and every different tribe and every different tongue and every different place have gone on to follow Jesus Christ. It's an incredible thing. Now, I don't want to give these Pharisees any credit that they're not deserving of. They don't understand what they're saying. So don't think too hard about this. But marvel at this statement, because look at the breakdown. They say the world has gone after him. And then verse 20 says, "Now there were certain Greeks amongst those who came up to worship at the feast." So while they're talking about everybody in Jerusalem saying everybody's gone to follow him, they use the word "world," and then John wants to highlight that. And so in verse 20, he emphasizes and shows us that there are some Gentiles at this feast that wish to see Jesus Christ. Guys, this is incredible. This is God's plan of salvation, right? God's plan of salvation was always bigger than the Jews. Jesus Christ was bigger than the Jews. He came to save the world, right? That's what he said, to seek and to save the lost. And so, first of all, these Pharisees are wrong. Every Jew didn't follow Jesus. They crucified Jesus. But God used the Jews' rejection to take the plan of salvation to the whole world. The way I like to look at it is this. God used the disobedience of the Jews to lead to the obedience of the church. And John is highlighting that for us in these passages and in these verses. So 19, he says, the world has gone after him. And then in verse 20, he says, now there were some Greeks amongst those worshiping at the feast. What? Why? Like, you gotta think through this. Why in the world are there Gentiles at this feast? This is a Jewish feast. It's not for Gentiles. They have no reason to be there. The Jews have a command to go do this. Every Jewish male has to come and participate in this. But Gentiles don't. But John is emphasizing for us that there are several Gentiles there. Why? Because it's a transition. We're going from Israel's rejection to Gentiles beginning to accept. I told you, it's a preview of the entire church age. Right now in the church age, you have blinded Israel who has rejected and Gentiles who are accepting. People from all over the place who are following Jesus Christ, who are coming to understanding of who the Messiah is. And listen, this has always been God's plan. This wasn't like some random thing that happened. This was how God planned it to happen. Look at Romans chapter 9 with me really quickly. In Romans chapter 9, this is laid out for us. And I want you to see it. And then we're going to go back to John and explain these passages really, really well. But in Romans chapter 9, verses 22 all the way through 33, we can see this idea that God always planned to save the world, not just the Jews. And starting in verse 22, it says this: "What? If God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he said all the way back in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cried out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel's be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah." So he's talking about how God saves a remnant in Israel, and he's not going to cut that nation off, and he's not going to destroy that nation like Sodom and Gomorrah. They still have 7 years of history left, and God has his remnant of that nation in there. But he continues in verse 30. "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, the rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." And if we kept reading, we would keep seeing God's plan of salvation all through the history of the world, how he calls and works through the nation of Israel because he has to pick a nation, but he has blinded them, or temporarily blinded them, so that he can graft in the Gentiles, and we have this thing called the church age. It has always been God's plan. And back to our text today, it points to it. That's the point of this text. When John in verse 20 says, "Now there were certain Greeks amongst those who came up to worship at the feast." You got to understand this. There is no point in these Gentiles being here at Passover in Jerusalem. None. But they want to see Jesus. We have Gentiles seeking Jesus. And so John is setting up the transitional period from Israel's rejection to Gentiles accepting, to other nations coming and worshiping Jesus Christ. Now he tells us how they do it. Verse 21 and 22. It says, "Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip came and he told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. It's just filling in the details for you. That's what that's doing. These Gentiles are there at the feast, and they want to see Jesus. So he's telling you the plan of attack of how they're going to get there, right? They decide to go talk to Philip. Why? Because Philip is from Bethsaida of Galilee, right? And Galilee is a place that is on the border, essentially. And so what you have in Galilee is a lot more Gentiles than you do in a place like Jerusalem. So with Philip being from Galilee, he has most likely interacted with Gentiles before. He would have a better understanding of Gentiles than the ones that aren't from Galilee, because there's a lot more Gentiles that travel into Galilee than in other places. So that's all that they're doing there, is filling in the gap for you of how these Gentiles get to Jesus. They go through Philip. Maybe they knew Philip beforehand. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us that. But it does tell us that he's from Galilee, and so that would have been their connection. And so Philip takes it to Andrew, and then Philip and Andrew together take it to Jesus Christ. The point of that, though, Gentiles seeking the Savior. And I feel like this morning, I'm super pumped up about that, and the rest of you are like a little underwhelmed by it. But let me just say it this way, okay? Here's why that's exciting. Gentiles seeking Jesus. That's you. I don't think there's one Jewish person in the room here this morning, which means that every single one of you had to be a Gentile that was seeking Jesus. John wants us to see the start of that, the transition where it goes from Jews to Gentiles, church age. This is us. It's exciting stuff in your text. Verse 23, it says, "But Jesus answered them saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" Wow. These Gentiles are seeking Jesus, and when they get to him, what a response they get. First of all, he says, "The hour has come." Now, that's amazing, because so far, all through the book of John, Jesus has been saying the opposite of that. We've seen it over and over and over again, right? "My hour has not yet come." That's what he said to Mary in John chapter 2. "My hour has not yet come." In John chapter 7, we saw him say it to his brothers. "My hour has not yet come." In John chapter 8, we saw him say it multiple times. "My hour has not yet come." And so as the people try to capture Jesus, or they want to set Jesus up as their king, they want to take him by force. They don't like him. They're always trying to kill him. He keeps saying, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." And every time he says it, it's in this pattern, in this thought process of death. They want to capture you. They want to kidnap you. They want to take you by force. And he keeps saying, "My hour has not come. My hour has not come." Now in the text, Jesus answered and he says, "The hour has come." It's the first time we've seen that, but it's appropriate because it's time. It's time for Jesus to die. The time has come, and look what he says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And the term "Son of Man" means the Messiah. Jesus loved it. He used it all the time to describe himself as the Messiah, but he's using that term here because in Daniel chapter 7, you have a prophecy of the Son of Man setting, and that's how they call the Messiah in Daniel 7. They refer to him as the Son of Man, and it's talking about how he'll establish his kingdom, and he'll come and he'll set up his throne. And so here Jesus says, it's time that the Son of Man be glorified. So it's time that the Messiah is glorified. And their brains are going back to Daniel chapter 7. And so they're thinking the Son of Man, Jesus, is going to establish his throne and he's going to set up his kingdom. But then Jesus goes on to explain to them how he will be glorified. That's why this is such a great text. Because he's not, you know, he knows what they want. He knows they want him to establish his throne. So he uses this phrase, right? "The Son of Man will be glorified." And he knows that their brains are thinking that. Okay, sweet. Jesus is about to set up his throne and rule and destroy everybody that gets in our way. Like, this is going to be awesome. But then Jesus goes on in verse 24 to explain how he will be glorified, and he gives the hard truth of what he must do. The Son of Man is glorified by doing the Father's work of dying. He's going to die for them. And then in verse 25 and 26, he says this, "What I must do, which is die, is what you must do." Die. You have to die to self. This is the gospel. This is Christianity. This is what listen, these Gentiles come seeking Jesus, and Jesus tells them how to find him. He says, "I'm going to go die, and you got to die too if you want me." It's the church age. Let's see if we can understand it here together, because it's really, really important. Verse 24. He says, "Most assuredly." Now, you guys know what that means. We've seen that over and over and over again throughout the book of John, right? "Most assuredly, without a doubt," or "truly, truly," maybe your Bible says, which means this is absolutely true. Pay attention to it. Do not miss it. And then he says this, "Most assuredly, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone." Jesus tells this story of grain. He starts to teach us how planting crops work. But it's salvation. You got to see the picture here. This is amazing teaching by Jesus Christ. He says, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone." So one grain in the hand of a farmer is alone. Right? I mean, it has its use, but it doesn't do much. One grain isn't going to feed anybody. One grain isn't going to get you very far. Brendan, you got any grain in your pocket? If you do, throw it to me. One piece of grain is so small. And this is the point here, okay? A farmer takes that piece of grain, and I don't know how well you know agriculture or how well that this works, but what happens is when he takes that seed, or in this case the grain, which is the seed, and he plants it in the ground, do you know what happens to the seed? It dies. That's Jesus's point. The seed doesn't remain, the seed withers away. So you take the one piece of grain and you put it in the ground, and what's inside that grain is what comes out. But the piece of grain or the seed withers away, rots into nothing, and it's gone. It's no more. It is dead. Okay? And so, you know, I did some extensive research on this to try to understand it for you and try to grasp how it works. When a farmer plants a seed, the first thing that comes out is the root. So the root busts out, and the root implants itself into the soil. In fact, that's why in the parable of the soils that Jesus tells, you have these different types of grain. And it makes so much more sense when you understand the way the seed or the root comes out and implants itself in that soil. Then the plant comes out of the top of the seed and begins to grow up out of the ground. And if those roots didn't get down deep enough, the plant won't survive. But so the root comes out, then the plant comes out, and the seed, the shell of the seed falls off, the plant continues to grow, and that shell withers away, rots into nothing, it is dead, it is gone. Now that's Jesus' point here. He says in verse 24, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone." So the farmer has to plant it, the seed has to die in order to get more than that one, in order to get your crop. Because when the seed dies, the plant lives. The seed in the hand is one little seed. But if you plant it and the seed dies, the plant grows. And you no longer have one seed, but you now have lots of fruit. Lots of the result that come from that seed. And that's what he says if you keep reading, verse 24. If it dies, it produces much grain. So from a farming standpoint, right, the death of one seed is worth it to produce much fruit. Listen, Jesus is the seed. You guys are picking that up, right? Like these Gentiles want to come see Jesus. And he says, it's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he tells he gives us direction on how farmers plant seed. But the point is, and Jesus is saying, listen, if the seed must go into the ground and die to produce much fruit. And so he says, it's time that the Son of Man be glorified because the Son of Man is the seed. It's time for Jesus to die and be put into the ground. Christ would be glorified. How? Through the death, burial, and resurrection of himself, which leads to much fruit. The church, what you're seeing right now. Everyone who is ever saved throughout the history of the world is the fruit that comes from the death of the seed, Jesus Christ. It's time that the Son of Man be glorified. And they're like, yes, all right. And then he says, let me tell you how. Just like a seed. So the Son of Man is going to die and be put into the ground. But the result of that will be much fruit. You guys got to see how good this is. These Gentiles want to see Jesus. And Jesus says, anyone who through faith comes can see me. Because I'm the seed. I'm going into the ground and I'm going to die and my body will be crucified on a cross for you so that much fruit can be the result. And then in verse 25 and 26, he takes it even further. This is amazing. Look, if it dies, it produces much grain. Let me just highlight a couple words in verse 25 and 26. 25, he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. Right? So 25, he says, he who. Listen, he doesn't say Jews that want to follow me. He doesn't say Gentiles that want to follow me. He doesn't specify the he and the who or the anyone. He just says he who and anyone that wants to. So if anyone or he who equals anybody in the world, any Jew, any Gentile, any person, no stipulation attached to those terms. He didn't give us one here. He who wishes to follow me means that anyone can come, all are invited. But what is he inviting us to? This is the part you got to understand. Because yeah, we like the idea of the Savior, right? But the Savior just told you how he's going to save you. How is he going to be glorified? He's the seed that's going to go into the ground and die. And then he says, he who or anybody that wants to follow me, you're welcome. So he has invited us to die with him. That's the text. Look at 25. He who loves his life will lose it. He who loves his life will lose it. To love your life, your sin-filled life, here on this earth. That's what this means. Then you'll lose your life eternally. You got to understand what Jesus means by this, okay? This is important. Because you say, wait a minute, aren't Christians supposed to be the most joy-filled people on the planet? Yes, they are. They're supposed to be filled with joy, have an unshakable joy that can't be stolen, and look like people that love their lives. That's Christianity. But Jesus, what he's saying here is those that love what this life has to offer, right? And what does this life have to offer us? Sin, death, things that are apart from God. He means this life in this world. That's the idea. It's preferring what the world has to offer over the kingdom of God. What's more important to you? The things of God or anything else? That's his point here. He who loves his life will lose it. He who doesn't, let's put this in simple English. He who chooses life in this world over Jesus loses life eternally with Jesus. That's what he's trying to say here. It's amazing. This is what he's talking about in Matthew chapter 10, verses 37, 38, and 39, right? When Jesus says, if you got to love me more than you love your father or your mother or your brothers or your children. Let me read it for you. Let's get it exactly right. Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 through 39. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. See, what Jesus is talking about there is this. Listen, people take this out of context all the time. He's not saying hate your mom and your dad. You're called to love and be respectful of your mom and dad. The Bible's clear on that. But you know what? If your mom and your dad are more important to you than Jesus Christ, then you don't get it. That's the point. Jesus has to be more important to you than anything. And he goes the other way with it. Your son or your daughter. You know how many people make their children their God? This is Jesus' point. Nothing is to be your God except for God. So you can't love the things of this life more than you love Jesus. That doesn't make any sense. He who loves his life will lose it. But verse 25, he keeps going. He who hates his life in this world. See, this is what we're called to do. He who hates the sin-filled world that we are stuck in. He's not telling you to hate people. He's telling you to hate the system of sin, the system of separation from God, the system of sin-filled living that you're born into and that drags us away from Almighty God. He who hates life apart from God because of sin, he who hates this life by choosing Jesus over self, Jesus over anything else, those are the ones that find life. It says they will keep it for eternal life. That's talking about heaven. Those that choose Christ over everything, including themselves, they find eternal life, real life. This is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. When he talks about the guy who finds the treasure in the field. You guys remember that one? He finds this great treasure out in the field. And what does he do? He goes and he sells every other thing that he has, everything, just so he can go purchase that field for that one treasure. And that it's so clear. It's Jesus Christ. He says, what's more important than Jesus Christ? Nothing is. So will you die to everything else for who Jesus is? Will you give up everything else for who Jesus is? That's what he meant by that treasure in the field. He's worth it all. He's got to be more important than it all. You've got to die to the things of the world so that you can grasp who Jesus Christ is. And that's what he's saying here. If you love self or anything over Jesus, it equals eternal death. But if you die to self for Jesus, you find eternal life. So you see, Jesus, this is such a great passage. He says, it's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. How? By dying. And then he says, come on. Come with me. Die to self and follow me. You're invited. So it's clear. Have you died to self? Have you considered Jesus as worthy over everything else? And you know what? Here's a couple questions for you to help you evaluate that. How do you view yourself? Do you view yourself as a fallen sinner or as a pretty good person? Because I know you know the right answer to that, right? I know that we call ourselves fallen sinners, but I think oftentimes we view ourselves as pretty good people. Do you view yourself as a broken being or as a gift to those around you? Do you consider yourself one that has failed God or one that's better than others? You know what? When I look around, I'm doing a pretty good job. I do much better than a lot of you, right? That's how we view the situation a lot of times. And that you're not supposed to view it that way. You are one that has failed God. And that's what he's calling us to hate. That life that has broken God's law. That life that has failed God. That life that does not honor him. And we make excuses all the time. Well, you know what? I'm doing pretty good. We pat ourselves on the back because some dude at work steals a whole bunch of stuff and we don't. Great, don't steal stuff, but you've still broken God's law. Like, understand who you are. Do you view yourself as one utterly undeserving or one who deserves? We must see ourselves as fallen, broken failures and hate that we let God down. And listen, that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. When you view it that way, life gets really good because you're realizing that you can't and you call to the one that can. You realize it's not about you and you focus on the one whom it is about. That's when you can marvel in the mercy and the grace that he has shown us. That's dying to self. I can't. I'm not. I'm nothing. But Jesus is everything. And verse 26 is an amazing verse. If one dies to self, as Jesus has given us the invite, I want you to get how incredible this is. He says, I'm going to go die, and then you can follow in that, right? Verse 24, Jesus dies for our salvation. Verse 25, we follow in imitation. We imitate Jesus Christ. In verse 26, he gives you the results. Two promises to those that die to self and serve Jesus Christ. Number one, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. Right? Where's he going? He just told you, into the ground. He's going to die and go into the ground. So if anybody serves me, let him follow me. And then he says this, where I am, there my servants will be also. Do you see the promise of that? So think through the whole text again, because it's incredible. There's Gentiles that want to be with Jesus. They're seeking Jesus. And Jesus says, okay, time for me to be glorified, which means I'm going to go die. You're invited. You die too. If you die to self, you can come follow me. That's a hard truth. But then he says this, if you do that, if you follow me, you get to be where I am. Right where I am, there my servants will be. That is a promise of eternity with Jesus Christ. That is a promise of eternal heaven, to be in the presence of Jesus Christ for all of eternity. Where's Jesus? He's seated at the right hand of God Almighty. And where do those that serve him get to go? Into the presence of Jesus Christ. John chapter 14, verse 3. We'll get there soon. He looks at his apostles and he says, I'm leaving. I'm going. But he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's that promise of eternity. Those that die to self, those that follow the pattern of Jesus and die to what this world has to offer, get to go be with him for all of eternity. And what could be better? I mean, this is the whole point. Is Jesus worth more to you than anything else? If so, you get to go spend all of eternity with him. That's the best offer you could ever have. But he sweetens it. And this is mind-blowing. Number two, not only do you get to go be with Jesus for all of eternity, but look what it says in verse 26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, for where I am, there my servants will also be. And if anyone serves me, him, my Father, will honor. What? God the Father is going to honor believers? God the Father is going to honor Christians? Doesn't that seem backwards? I mean, we live to honor him, and in turn, he honors us. God the Father honors true believers. That's what that's saying. Number one, you get to spend eternity with Jesus Christ. And number two, the honor of every... Listen, the honor of God the Father is offered to you. I don't know if you understand how amazing that is. The honor of every single human being on the planet simultaneously is trash compared to the honor of God. What could be better? This honestly blows my mind when I think about it. This verse is so motivating to me. This is what says to me week after week after week, Jake, get up and preach hard, clear, bold truth, because you want the honor of God over the honor of man. This is what says to me when somebody calls our church on the phone and says, hey, I should be allowed to do whatever I want in that building. And I say, whoa, 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 wait a minute. This isn't your building. This is God's building. And when they threaten me with all kinds of stuff because of it, I can say, hey, wait a minute. I'm not here for the honor of man. I'm aiming for the honor of God. Far better than anything the world has to offer. This is what allows people to spend time in prison, because they're going to do it God's way over what the world says. This is what allowed hundreds to lose their life and be martyred for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they're going to do it God's way over man's way. And that's the whole point of the text. Look what he's saying. Die to what the world has to offer to go after Jesus. I mean, how often do we aim for the honor of man, and so we don't die to what the world has to offer, because we're weak and we're scared and we're afraid? And somebody might think, you know, somebody might make fun of me because of the direction that I go or the thing that I choose, and we're scared about what man thinks. If every man on the planet dishonors you because you follow God, but you get the honor of God, trust me, that's a fair trade. That's great. And that's this text. What a promise. So my time is more than up, but I can't help but see just the clarity of God through John's writing in this text. I mean, he's giving us this preview of the church age, these Gentiles seeking after Jesus. And then Jesus lays the whole thing out so clearly for them. He says, listen, it's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And you know how he'll do that? By dying. He's going to die so that lots of fruit can be produced. And if you want to be part of that fruit, well, then you're invited to follow. And that means you die to self. You die to the things of this world. You consider Jesus Christ far more important than any other thing that there ever could be. And the result? Oh, you'll get to be with Jesus for all of eternity and you'll be honored by God. What could be better? Marvel in that and let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for the truth of the gospel. I thank you for the promise of the gospel. God, what a hope to know that one day we get to spend all of eternity in the presence of Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ is the most important thing to us. As we saw the worship of Mary, who poured that expensive ointment out because Jesus was worth far more to her, I pray that in that same example, Jesus would be worth far more to us than any other thing. That God, anything this world has to offer, we would die to. Because God, that treasure in the field is Jesus Christ. That treasure in the field is so worth it. So may we worship you and may we honor you. May we give our lives totally to King Jesus, who deserves it. And God, thank you for the promises that await those of us that do that. In your name I pray. Amen.